you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is our text, and I'm going to try to move things along. All right, Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 39 is our text. If you follow along and hear the Word of God, be changed by the Word of God, I pray, even as we hear this Word together. Acts 7, beginning in verse 39, and I'll be reading through verse 50. Stephen is speaking to the religious leaders, and he says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him," that is, Moses, "but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the stars of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." Verse 45. "And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Now, last week we began looking at this passage, noting first of all the deceitfulness of sin. Stephen is trying to get at the core of the problem of these particular people, that they thought they were religious, they thought they were right with God, but they weren't depending upon that which alone would bring them peace with God, who had been the one that was crucified just a few weeks prior to this, Jesus Christ. As Stephen is addressing these very religious men, they were thinking that simply because they were religious, because they had behind them the temple, and that they attended their synagogues, and they said their prayers at night, that these things made them right with God. Now, we don't do those things, right? Do we not also sometimes think, well, I go to church and I say my prayers and I read my Bible and that is what makes me what? Right with God. That might make you feel right with God. There's only one thing, one someone who makes you right with God, and his name is Jesus Christ. These men would very unlikely had admitted that sin, their own sin, was tainting even these most noble efforts of theirs. These men struggled with the idea that somehow they would need something else, and specifically that someone else, to make them right with God. And as we've been seeing, as we've been working through this sermon of Stephen, this someone else is, of course, Jesus Christ, the very one that these men had put to death, but also the one that was being testified everywhere of having risen from the dead and having ascended to God. For Stephen and others like Peter and John in the early church, they had come to see something important. They had come to see their need of a provision of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They had a debt they recognized could not be paid. They could not be right with God on their own. They had come to know God's holy standard of perfection, and they knew that they could not live up to that standard. Beloved, this is what the standard has always been. Is this what you recognize? They knew they could not live up to the standard of perfection, and that meant that they were both in person and in deed unacceptable before God. Now, I just want to, I got in trouble last week because I got stuck on sin. Don't we all get stuck on sin? But just to think for a moment that you are unacceptable, that's not a popular message. We are not acceptable to God because of what we have done. We find acceptance with God because of one, and His name is Jesus. These in the early church knew that Jesus did keep the perfect standard, and that this one Jesus did promise that all who trusted in Him, all who looked to Him, all who believed that His perfect and His perfection is ours and can be ours just by one way, by faith. And that this faith not only has us see God as having given us the perfection of Christ, but it also brings with us a change of heart, a change of behavior. Anyone can say, I believe in the standard of a holy God, and then live their life like the devil. The question is, does your faith bring with it a change of heart, a dependence upon God, a dependence upon the grace of God, a heart that has been changed to long for the things of God? And what's the first thing that a heart that has recognized the holy perfection of God and has been saved by the cross of Christ recognize? It begins to recognize a hatred for sin. Do you hate sin? Do you hate it like yuck that gets on you? And you want it off. To hate sin, not just casually, but fervently. I want nothing that would stain this beautiful garment that has been given to me by my Savior. The believer longing after God hates indwelling sin in any and all forms, and he knows that one sure sign of sin in one's life is making our relationship to God as based upon our performance rather than upon Christ's perfection. I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about Jesus. When we come together, I want to sing about Christ. I want to read about Christ. I want you to go and tell people about Christ. It's not about anything but Christ. But we start making it about ourselves. Sin causes the heart to think, even if ever so slightly, that our salvation is at least in part an attainment. And we hear the words all the time, but let us be wary that not even in an inkling we give anybody the idea that I am somehow right with God because of what I have achieved, rather than what Christ has obtained for me on the cross. This was the crux of what Stephen wanted his audience to know, that while they attended their fellowships, and while they read their scriptures, and while they did their good deeds, the deceitfulness of sin caused them to think that this was why they were right with God. This is why they were going to heaven. They were no longer in need of the full grace of God. And there's the key. They thought just a little bit of grace was needed and they could do the rest. May it never be. May it never be. Beloved, to think God owes us anything is to deny the truth that we are saved. How? By grace alone, through faith alone. It is not of ourselves, Paul writes. It is a gift of God. And so my desire is to relay to you how Stephen reveals to his audience this deceitfulness of sin that gets us thinking all the time, what have I done that should make God happy and pleased with me? To recognize where it causes us then to forsake the full grace of God and take pride in ourselves in some fashion or another. And as we see from our text, the frightening thing is that if we do not identify such sin in our lives, if we continue along without confession, without repentance, and without a complete dependence upon the work of Christ alone, we read about this last week from verse 42. What does God do to such people? He gives them over. He turns them over to their sin. It doesn't matter how little it is. If you just keep on holding on to it, God will give it over to you, maybe by way of discipline. Disciplining you to see its deceitfulness, maybe to reveal to you you've never trusted in Him in the first place. In verse 42, we saw that God delivered up His own people to the worship of false gods. How on earth is that right? Look again at verse 42, and it says there very plainly that God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Why would God deliver people, His people, up to their sin? There is a warning for us in this to ask the question, are there any sins that you may be toying with today? Anything ever so slight that could grow and become something big in your life that would separate you from your God? Because you may be on the very cusp of being given over to that very sin and will face judgment when that sin is brought before God. Last week we looked at the first reason then why God delivers people over to their sin. It doesn't sound like it should be right, but God delivers people over to their sin to either bring judgment upon them or to correct them. And let me remind you quickly of this first point so we can move on to the remaining 3 points. Why does God give people over to their sin? Because number one is what we looked at last week. We prefer sin over God. If left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, if we just get to choose what we want, if we think no one else is looking, we prefer sin over God. We read that in verse 39, and Stephen was speaking. He said, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." May we never forget a passage like Ephesians 2:1 where we are all said by nature people who prefer sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. That's where we hung out, as it were. We prefer sin to the righteousness of God. In verse 39, we recalled that Stephen was calling these people back to an episode in Numbers 14 where the spies had gone into the land. 10 of them came back with that unfavorable report. What did Joshua and Caleb say? We can do this, not in ourselves, but by the grace of God. We can go in, we can take the land. But the passage serves to be the pinnacle of the disobedience of Israel who came out of Egypt. Even after all that God had done for them, after the parting of the Red Sea, after the destruction of Pharaoh's armies, after the feeding of the manna and the quail and water from the rock, now they're ready to go into the land and they're afraid God won't perform because they preferred their sin. They preferred their captivity over the righteousness of God. It says they repudiated him, they wanted him away, Moses away from them, they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to bondage, back to slavery, back to oppression. And so God, who had delivered them out of this darkness, said, okay, I'll let you experience this in its depths. And I ask you the question, asking if you've started with Christ and yet have somehow slowly allowed your love of sin to take over and to rob you from a full commitment to following Jesus. Be warned, you might get more than what you've bargained for. We ended with this point. We concluded saying, apart from a deeply intense and daily longing for Christ, we will always want the wrong things, and then we will always pursue a wrong course of action that fulfills those wrong things. Are you daily with Christ? Well, I want to move along here. We recognize we need a changed nature then, because if we prefer sin over God, we need something to happen to us that gives us this longing for God over sin. And that is in part the new birth. We need that new nature. Israel had preferred submission to the oppression of Egypt over submission to God. And so it says God delivered them up to their sin. And likewise, God delivers people up to their sin because by nature we prefer sin over God. But let's look at our next point. And our next point is this. Not only do we prefer sin over God, but this one is really horrific. Point two. We prefer a God of our own making. We want God in our own image. You want God in your own image. I promise you, you can say here, no, I don't. Yes, you do. It is a daily necessity to look at the truthfulness of who our God is in the Word and to beware of beginning to take an image of God that is in our in our own liking. Notice what Stephen says. He begins to quote from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, saying to Aaron, verse 40, "Make," Israel speaking, "make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. And it's so interesting. This is an event that took place in Exodus 32, and that's 12 chapters after another great event took place in Exodus 20. Anybody know what happened in Exodus 20? The law was given. And what does it say? "You shall have no other gods before me." And here they are, 12 chapters later. I don't know what the time span is between all of this, but 12 chapters later, and they are making a calf and an idol and sacrificing to it. And they said to Aaron, "Come on, make for us this image that we like, that is something we are familiar with." How many of you are familiar with the image of God? No. There is no image, as there were. I mean, Christ is the image of the invisible God, but this God of ours is holy, and He is invisible, and He is immense, and He is wondrous. And in the case of Israel's disobedience, which revealed God's justice in delivering them up to serve the false gods, in verse 42, it's found in this making of that golden calf and worshiping it. By way of reminder, this is Israel's first act of idolatry. God had just brought them out of Egypt. Again, the whole Red Sea episode had brought them through the desert. He had led them dramatically by means of what? That pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. I can't even begin to imagine the wonder of having the visible presence of God right before you and then making a golden calf and worshiping it in defiance of that God. According to Exodus 19 through 20, God Almighty came and spoke audibly to the people of Israel as they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God gave them those Ten Commandments. And what is the second commandment? That they would make no graven images to use in the worship of God. And the people promised three times. The people promised three times that they would do everything God had commanded. Now, we don't do that, right? We don't make promises to God three times and then don't keep them. We do it 10 times or 50 times. Can you imagine? When Moses went back up on the mountain to receive the rest of the law from God, the people of Israel took Aaron, the brother of Moses, and they said to him, "Make us a god." Exodus 32. Even though the people had seen Moses go back up to the mountain, what caused them great fear is all the pyrotechnics that were going on. Lightning and thunder and smoke, and the mountain was moving, and they didn't want him to reappear. Whenever Moses showed up, things started shaking. They rejected Moses, they rejected the word of God, and they took matters into their own hands, literally making that golden calf to worship. This was not only the first act of idolatry for Israel, but it became the very, listen, nature of Israel's worship. They began at the beginning of their relationship with God to toy with the sin, and it would be the sin that would follow them all the way through to the Babylonian captivity itself. Stephen proves this in verses 42 and 43 by quoting from the prophet Amos, who lived 700 years after the making of that golden calf. And there God, speaking through Amos, declared his hatred of the sacrifices and other religious performances of Israel because they were being performed by people who were unrighteous, whose hearts were not right with God. Notice what God is saying about the worship of Israel in the wilderness. 700 years after this took place, God is still holding on to this. God still wants them to recognize this has never been about your ability to worship me. It's about your simply trusting me to do what I've promised. Because 700 years later, while they had gone through the whole issue of the tabernacle and made all the sacrifices in accordance with God's command, they were not actually, it says, worshiping the true God. Notice at what it says in our text. He says, it was not me. It was not me, says the Lord. Rather, they were worshiping the false gods of the surrounding nations. The worship of Israel in the desert was a false worship. And here, 700 years later, in the days of Amos, it was still a false worship. Why was it false? Why was their worship false? I think that's what we need to get to the crux of, because it asks us the question, could our worship ever be false? It was false because of this. Their hearts were not longing for God and His promises, but to the promises held out by something else. See, the world around them had all sorts of promises. Get this degree, make this much money, get this certain thing in your life, you will have everything you want. Is your heart holding out for promises other than the promises of God? Because if we are not longing for the promises of God, then we are engaged in false worship. We can come to church and look for the promises of a church. We can come to a Bible study and look for the promises that other people in that group might make to us, but that is false worship. Because the only worship that's accepted by God is a longing for Him and His promises. You see, the making and worship of the golden calf was simply the first act of a long history for Israel of serving false gods under the cover of their offering sacrifices at the tabernacle to the true God. So I'd like to step back for a moment and speak to the issue of idolatry, because we hear it all the time, and I wish I could be more unique, I suppose, than this, but let me remind you that we aren't any different. We have our idols. You're going to leave this church and you're going to pass idols on your way to wherever you're going. You're going to think about potential idols in your own heart. So I'd like to step back and look at this issue of idolatry, which I would define simply as this. If you want a very simple definition of idolatry, simply put, it is the worship and priority of anything other than God. The worship and priority of anything other than God. If I were to ask you to write down just one thing that might fit that definition in your life, how long would it take you to write down one thing? Go ahead, write it down. Anything that has priority over God. How many things might you write down? Let me point out three things for you to consider here. First, idolatry itself is the direct product of human invention and creation. It comes right out of our very hearts. John Calvin once said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. You make idols. If you think for a moment that you're not an idol maker, you've missed the whole point. Our hearts, every moment that we are not into, dependent upon, looking at the grace of God, our hearts will wander. We sang it last week, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Every time you've done that, wherever you've gone, that's your idol. That's your priority. That's what you're worshiping. Israel fashioned the golden calf and all the idols they worshiped in the desert throughout her history. With the exception of biblical Christianity, every religious system is a man-fashioned religion. Other than the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, any other God is but the byproduct of human imagination. It does not matter whether the so-called God is worshipped with a graven image or not. If He is not the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, if He is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is a man-fashioned God which is no God at all. Unless you believe in the one true God who has revealed Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have, my friends, worshipped an idol, a false god. The second characteristic about false worship that I would have you note is this, is that its followers do not love the God they worship, but are more concerned about what that God will give them. One of the characteristics of false worship is we're more concerned about what we might get and maybe even not get if that God were angry, but it's not out of love and devotion. False religions are built on earthly promises and benefits that will come if you do what that God demands. If you know a little bit about the Romans and the Greeks, the Romans worshipped the god Mars, who was the god of war, not because they loved him, not because they thought he was wonderful and beautiful in the splendor of his holiness. No, they worshipped the god of Mars because of what he would do for them, they believed, if he was pleased, which was what? Victory in battle. This is true of every god and every idol mentioned in the Bible. And so I ask you, some people will sacrifice to whatever God they want something from. You know that there's a God of government. I'll do whatever I have to do to get whatever I can get from my government. There's a God of pleasure. Whatever that God is, you will do whatever it is. You know, for Israel and the ancients, it would be, you know, if you want abundant crops, good weather, healthy children, protection from your enemies, or whatever you might ask, then you do the right thing for that God. And we see the same today, even in the name of Christianity, as some claim that God's promises to give health and wealth on this earth to those who have enough faith in Jesus, well, then it belongs to them. That is the worship of a false Jesus, a false God, because they do not love the God who they serve. Third, and an interesting feature of all false worship is that it assumes that man has an ability to provide something that the God wants or needs. What does man have that any supposed God would need in the first place? May I suggest to you that if your God needs something, he or she's not a God at all. May I remind you that all false worship is based on the barter system, right? Just give the God what he wants and you will get what you want. Why does any one of us think that we might have something God needs? What are you going to barter with God? What do you have you're going to barter with God? How many of you think God needs your car? Your bike? Your library? How many of you think God needs your children? What does God need that you could provide for him? In our text, the point of Amos and Stephen by quoting him is that God rejects all of Israel's supposed worship at the tabernacle because they were doing something that may be more prevalent than we care to think. They were simply mixing the worship of false gods with the worship of the true God. Could we do that in our churches today? Thus they thought of God then, and not in terms of how he revealed himself in scriptures, but it was according to their own imaginations. They worshipped God not because they loved and desired him, but because they loved what they thought God could do for them, and they believed that God was obligated to reward them if they just bartered with him enough, if they just did what that God desired of them. Why does Stephen do this? Because the people of Israel were still doing the same thing. They claimed to worship the true God in the way he commanded, and yet they were guilty of treating him in the same way as the idol-worshipping Romans treated their false gods. And what is the lesson for us? Beloved, let us be careful not to claim to be trusting and worshiping the true God of the Bible and then actually find ourselves participating in idol worship. Are we capable of this? Yes, I've been saying it. By conceiving of God not according to his self-revelation in the pages of Scripture, not taking the time to make sure that what you believe, what you know about your God matches up with what God himself has said, and beginning to make a God of your own romance, a God of your own vision. I want a God who promises earthly health and wealth, not potential toil and tribulation. Do we have people who make God in that image? Do you seek God because of what you want him to do for you? If I go to church, then God is obligated to bless me. If I read my Bible, God is obligated to bless me. If I tell others about Jesus, then God is duty-bound to make me materially blessed. Or do you seek God because you believe he is the greatest and highest good in the universe? There's only one reason by which God even determines to bless a person. Just one reason. One reason. Can't we proclaim that? One reason. Can't we praise Him for that? One reason. Let's not think about anything else. The only reason is found in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. God owes us nothing. Nothing we can do merits His favor. And so while the men to whom Stephen was speaking never once entered a pagan temple, he could yet claim that they, like their fathers before them, were worshiping false gods. Sin had blinded their eyes to the truth, and so God was just about to deliver them up to such vain worship of false gods. Beloved, may I remind you that you never need enter a Muslim mosque. You never need enter a Hindu temple. You never need to enter the local dance club. You not even need to meet with the ACLU to worship a false god, because you are quite capable of doing it just fine sitting in this church. That's the deceitfulness of sin. So God is just in delivering people up to their sin because they prefer sin over God, and because they prefer a God of their own making over the self-revealed God of the Bible. And third, our third point, is because we simply prefer rebellion over grace. Doesn't sound right, does it? Is it true? We prefer rebellion over grace. We live in such an individualistic, anti-authoritarian mindset that we don't even see it at times, but we prefer rebellion over grace. Look at verses 44 through 47. It says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him." You're like, where on earth is rebellion in that? There's not rebellion in those verses. What is in those verses? Grace. Grace. We read right in these verses the grace of God being revealed to Israel. What did we just read? What were they doing just a moment ago? Dancing around a graven image. Idol worship that would follow them through all of their years. And now in verses 44 through 47, God is still being gracious to them. Did they deserve this presence of God? Did they deserve this favor of God? In spite of her idolatry, from the very beginning as a nation, right there at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God was displaying all this splendor, it was made very clear Israel didn't merit one thing from God. And yet God still gave them a place in which they could meet with Him. I think for me, one of the greatest wonders, the book of Zechariah speaks about the glory of God returning. You know what the glory of God returning is? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. It's the visible manifestation of the presence of God on this earth. Before Jesus Christ came, that was the Shekinah glory, resting on the tabernacle, resting over the Holy of Holies in the temple. And these sinful people who did not deserve God's presence, these sinful people who really deserved that cloud of fire to just decimate them all, He had said, "Build this place and I will dwell with you and I will be your God." They didn't deserve His presence. God kept His promise and dwelt with His people in the most holy place of the tabernacle, even as they worshipped false gods. Then, as a continued act of grace, God, through the faithfulness of Joshua, drove out the nations who lived in the promised land. And where was God? Dwelling in the tabernacle, that pillar of cloud and fire for all of Israel to behold. And through the times of the judges, the cycles up and down, sinning against God, and then confessing and repenting and crying out to God, then sinning against God. Through the judges, God was there, even as Israel continued to rebel against God. And through Samuel and Saul and David, God was there. And then in the most glorious display of His grace, God granted that one of David's sons, Solomon, would build a more permanent temple in Jerusalem where God would visibly manifest His presence before the nation and all the nations. And I was reading this text and going from Joshua to Solomon in four verses. What's the point? He made a lot more ground than Pastor Ed. The point is that God continued to be gracious to Israel even as they rebelled. These men to whom Stephen was speaking thought that God was gracious because of their faithfulness. Do you think that? Do you think, well, I'm so faithful, God owes me all of these things? Or do you say, God, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. They thought that they were receiving God's grace because they had been faithful, but even through a quick read of the Old Testament, Israel had always chosen rebellion over grace. And to think that somehow we're better than Israel? We sit in our churches and we go through our weeks and think that somehow if we are not careful that we are better against the deceitfulness of sin and the wily schemes of the devil, that we've got someone up on them. They had the same God trusting or supposedly supposed to be looking to the same promise that we look back on in the provision of Christ. And Israel chose rebellion over grace. Can I tell you something? God did not reward Israel for her merits as she deserved. She had none. God did not reward Israel for her merits. He poured out His grace for His own purposes and glory. Every grace was done in the face of Israel's rebellion. Every grace that you and I receive is done in the face of rebellion. If we're doing it in ourselves. What's the point? Beloved, our unwillingness to glorify God and rather to delight in glorifying and longing for created things is done in the face of God's amazing grace. God gives to us air to breathe, food to eat, clothes to wear, and what? We can ignore Him so easily. We might rightly ask, how is it just for God to grant such blessings to humanity rather than plunge each and every one of us into the depths of our own sin? And not one of us here can claim that we deserve to be delivered from our sins, but actually deserve what? To be delivered over to them. Not one of us can claim that God has not already done everything necessary to change us, everything necessary to save us, everything necessary to cause us to look to Him and to trust His Son, the Son that gave His life, that gave His life for His people, those who by faith receive His love, receive His grace, receive His mercy. Let us be terrified of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. For when we continue in direct disobedience and love of sin, we are rejecting the greatest grace ever given to man. And so God would be just in delivering people up to their sin if we prefer sin over God, if we prefer a God of our own making over the self-revealed God of the Bible, if we prefer rebellion over grace. And finally, number four, because we prefer a religion we can control. Verses 48 through 50, we prefer religion we can control. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Don't try to build a church and say we're going to run it our way. God's not there. The prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You see, the problem that Israel had, these Jewish leaders had with the proclamation of Jesus as Lord that was running rampant at that time, was the awareness that this would put an end to temple worship. This is one of the things that the priests were so concerned about. If the one true sacrifice had come, then what are we going to do? Our livelihood is at stake. These men believed that it was due to the sacrifices and prayers in the temple that caused God to accept and bless them. Stephen revealed that that was not the case. He quotes here from Isaiah 66:1-2, where God himself declares that there is no place of human making, no place that human hands have made that can contain God. Is God here? Yes. Is he here because we made this place? How many of you have been in more beautiful places to worship God? Right? Well, we can worship him outdoors. That'd be even more beautiful, right? That's not the point here. In the context of Isaiah 66, it's interesting that God is rebuking the religious practices of Israel. It's not about the place, it's about their practice. Further in that passage, it speaks of an Israelite offering a bull at the temple with a wrong heart as being as morally guilty as a man who commits murder. You come to church and you do not have a sacrifice of praise. You do not prepare your heart. The scripture declares you are as morally guilty as someone who has killed someone else. That's what God declared in Isaiah 66. The point here is that anyone who thinks that God saves people because of what they do in an earthly temple, because they go to a particular church, they're gravely mistaken. And it is God who has done all the work to save and all those whom he intends to save. The problem with these men that Stephen was speaking to was that they, like all people, wanted a God that they could control. Do you want a God you can control? Wouldn't it be nice to have a God you could control? He wouldn't be God. We want to keep God in a box of our own making. We want to pull him out whenever we want. We want to rub the golden lamp and have God pop out as a genie and say, I've got three wishes for you. And we cheer. We cheer when God seemingly responds to us that way, but it's not the God of the Bible. We want to pull God out when it's convenient for us. But God is not limited to anyone's box, much less the temple that Israel built in Jerusalem. So many people speak of God's unconditional love and grace, almost as if such love and grace is owed to everybody. I just don't get it. Oh, God's gracious. He has to love everyone. Who said? The fact is that not one of us in our natural, Christless condition really wants grace. Did you know that? You don't want grace. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that God bestows his grace freely on whom he wills. It's not something that before you come to Christ, you want it and you can't have it because God's being stingy. You don't want it. As noted before, we have nothing that God needs, nothing with which to barter for his grace. The bottom line is this then, that we are not in control of God. And yet, if you consider for a moment all of the world's religions, they like to promote the notion of controlling God's actions in some way, in some manner. If I pray aright, if I do aright, if I sacrifice the right things, then my God owes me something. But what did God say to Moses in Exodus 33:19? You're like, I have no idea. Well, you've heard it before. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Beloved, we've been talking about the deceitfulness of sin. It causes us to create an image of God that is under obligation to be merciful. But salvation has always been by grace, through faith, so that no one may take credit for it, but so that all the credit and all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and everything that comes out of our mouths should be about, look at what this one, whose name is Jesus, has done for me. Let us be careful then to look to Christ alone for salvation, to proclaim Christ alone, to trust Christ alone, because sin will cause you to think that because of a commitment you've made, because of an increased prayer life, because of a grief over sin, because of your persistent Bible study, or whatever it is you want to label there, God owes you something. You know what your prayer should be? God, you owe me nothing, but I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you've given me freely everything in Christ. But you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. Because that changes our perspective. Everything becomes a gift. Everything becomes a potential monument for gratitude. whatever it is you have, whatever relationships you have, wherever you go to church, whatever car you drive, whatever school you go to, whatever job you have, whatever blessings you have, you begin to recognize, I don't deserve any of it. So thank you, God, for your grace. Of those things such as prayer life and Bible reading, Bible study, grieving over sin, those are good things, beloved. But do you know that every one of those things can lead you to the sin of pride if you think they make you right with God, rather than simply being the result of being right with God? You should want all of those things in your life, but if you see that, you know, I've been looking back over this past year, and in January I was spending 15 minutes of devoted time with the Lord in the morning, and I've seen it increase to 30 minutes and 45 minutes, and I'm learning more than I ever have. Wow, God, I must be really right with you because I'm... No, praise God. That's a good sign that you have all those things increasing, but that's not what made you right with God. Praise Him for Jesus. What do we need to do? What is my challenge to you? May I just ask you, are you a humble and grateful person? Do you come to God with great humility? Not some humility, great humility. Do you praise God for His grace, knowing that He would be just as just for delivering you over to your sins? But also pleading with Him then for the glory of His name to grant you grace and mercy and to forgive you your sin for the sake of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Give Him the glory. Give Him the praise. Do you do that? Let us come to God on the basis then of Christ's obedience, of Christ's death for sin. Not on the sincerity of your heart. Not on a simple desire. I don't want to go to hell, so I better believe in Jesus. But because you know God has been gracious. He has given. He has granted. Let us come to God then through Jesus Christ to be forgiven and delivered from the dominion of sin to the glory of God and for no other reason. That is what Stephen was seeking for Israel, these men of Israel, to understand. That is what the Spirit of God would have us understand to be in right relationship with Him, is simply the trust in Jesus, our Shepherd and our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider our own hearts. The prophet declared that the heart is wicked and it is deceitful, that there are none who understand it. We certainly do not understand it, but we thank you that you do understand it, and you've done everything necessary to make us right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for those who know you in this room. Lord, we know that there are sins that we can toy with, play with, that we've allowed to go too far. I pray that there would be a sense of repentance from that and that we would come to you now and trust in the sacrifice of Christ alone. That as we come to the Lord's table, we would recognize afresh and anew that what we do here is in remembrance of what Christ has accomplished. And all we can really offer you, God, is to say, here's my sin, and I confess it. But to know by faith that you have made us right, you continue to make us right, you continue to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, may we rejoice in the privilege of being able to remember that this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And Father God, I would pray for anyone here who has not yet come to receive the grace of Christ, the grace of God through Christ, the day they would recognize there's nothing that they could do anyway except call upon the name of the Lord. And here is your promise, Lord, that all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who call upon the name of the Lord without exception will be saved. May there be a true call upon the life of anyone here today who has yet to receive that grace, and grant them grace and grant them belief and have them call out to Jesus Christ and then begin to change their hearts, Lord. that they would see all these changes taking place and not brag about them because they think that that's made them right with God, but to brag on you who is bringing about the changes. We ask your blessing upon our time now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. May it truly be a continued act of worship to you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.